Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. As we've mentioned, we're in this section here, and again, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 29, zooming in there. But I want to read a little more of the context before and after that. So we'll read verses 19 down through verse 39. But again, just really pay attention when we come to that section there and what's around it in verses 26 to 29, because this is, again, another warning section in Hebrews. And much like chapter 6, we dealt with apostasy falling away there. Here we're dealing with perdition, and there's going to be some overlap. And we want to deal with that. I think what it's saying, what it's not saying, especially I think beginning with that, what it's not saying, and then zooming into what it is saying so that we can go on from there and understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying after that next Lord's Day. So that's where we're going. We want to read verses 19 to 39. First, we need to pray. This is a challenging section, a difficult section, so let's pray and ask for God's grace. Father, there are many weighty and difficult things in the Scriptures, and this is one of them. There are many things that we read and that maybe for some here are often troubled by those things. And yet we know by your Spirit who gave the Word and now dwells in us that every word of Scripture is spoken by you. It's breathed out by you. And you tell us even more. It's profitable, and it's profitable for doctrine, for right teaching. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that everyone would be equipped for every good work. It brings your truth to bear in our very souls, and we know that every encouragement and every warning, as we have here, are necessary to our spiritual lives. This is a necessary word. And so we pray that you would humble us under your word this morning. We pray that you would make us to hear the voice of the Son of God and to see more clearly our need of him for his sacrifice, his all-sufficient sacrifice, that we would know the forgiveness of our sins in him, and that we would continue in faith and endurance and believing and trusting and living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh God, we ask you to be present with us now in the reading and preaching of your word, that your voice would be heard here in your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll note it is a lengthier reading, but if you're able to stand, then I invite you to do that. It's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19 through verse 39. Our focus really on verses 26 to 29. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. In a book entitled, What Happens After I Die, the author kind of fits in with our Sunday school this morning, doesn't it? He recounts a true story, I understand, about a royal princess in Great Britain in the 1950s, somebody from the royal family who went to a worship service at the Church of England. And as a young princess sat through the service, she was troubled by the sermon that she heard. And really, in a sense, not because of what the minister said, but because of what he didn't say. Because of what was not said. And what she saw was clearly stated in the passage that he was preaching on. And so after the service, the story goes that the princess went up to the bishop and she said to him, "Bishop, is it true that there's a place called hell?" And the bishop very promptly responded, "Madam, the scriptures say so. Christians have always believed so. And the Church of England confesses so." To which she responded, "Then why, as God's spokesman, do you not tell us so?" I think it's quite possible for us in the English-speaking world to go into any number of churches and to be in those churches even for the majority of our lives and never hear about the reality of eternal judgment and punishment. And that's a tragedy not because we like preaching about it. Or, you know, maybe some people do, but I think most preachers do not like preaching about it. But because all throughout Scripture, we're confronted with the reality of eternal judgment. And we're not just confronted with it for those outside the walls of the church who've not heard the gospel, who've rejected the gospel, who aren't in the church, but we find those warnings and we find that teaching repeatedly taught to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and who are indeed within the walls of the church. We find that, well, I think preeminently here in the book of Hebrews, if you're thinking about Scripture, where we find those places. Also in Peter's epistles, and we read some of that earlier, the book of Jude has those kind of warnings. Throughout our Lord Jesus' teaching and his earthly ministry, he brings those warnings to the Jews, right? He brings those warnings to the church that way. And we're confronted with it so that no one could say to the Lord Jesus or to the apostles, "Is there a place called hell? And if there is, why have you not told us? Why have you not warned us if there's such a place called hell?" Well, he has. And we come this morning to another one of those more difficult passages in Hebrews. And because it's a more difficult passage in Hebrews, we might say it's also one of the more difficult passages in all of Scripture. That's the way it is here. But the writer has just spent an enormous amount of time. Remember the context here. We read some of that. Telling us about the glories of Jesus Christ. Telling us about the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And he's contrasting that. Old and new, old and new. He's better. He's better. And he's told us all about how much we need Jesus Christ. And he's the only way and the new and the living way. And how his sacrifice has a definitive, once-for-all nature to it. For all those who came before, for all those during his day, for all those who would come after. That our sins, for every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, our sins are washed away in his blood. That everything that you need was accomplished at Calvary. Everything that we need for this life and for the life to come was accomplished when our Lord Jesus groaned under the weight and the burden of our sin that he took upon himself as the last Adam, and the wrath of his Father that he endured in your stead at the cross for our redemption. And the writer to the Hebrews has made that very clear, that if you trust in him, if that's where you're looking, if that's what you believe, if you believe the gospel and you look to Christ, if you're in union with him by faith, you have everything you need. You're safe, you're secure, your anchor is there, and your anchor holds, remember that. And yet throughout this book, we find these warnings. And they're challenging to us, aren't they? They're challenging to me. Now, the Bible is very wonderful in that it always gives us this balance of encouragement and warning. And I think That's one of the reasons we would say we want to preach throughout the Bible and through a book of the Bible, because many ministers, and I might put myself in this category, would just want to preach on the encouraging passages. You know, we might boil the Bible down to about four or five books that we just preach on, just speaking positive words. And I think especially in our day, that's kind of the tendency. We might think of another era in church history, and it might be the opposite. They just preach on the hellfire passages. But I know there are a few who thrive on giving the warnings. That's true. But I think our own day is to go the other direction and just to sort of be encouraging and very positive about it. But it is important for us to deal with the fact that the Bible doesn't just give you the nice, wonderful, encouraging things that we might label them that way, but it gives us hard things, difficult things, challenging things, strong admonitions, strong warnings. And, of course, we would do well to heed them with everything that we have within us, because this is God's Word. Charles Spurgeon was once asked about that. How do we reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And how do we reckon the warnings, you know, what we're called to do, and then also the promises in the Bible? And Spurgeon said, friends don't need to be reconciled. These are in opposition to each other, the assurances that we have and the promises that we have, and then also the warnings and the commands. They are friends. They go together. They don't need to be reconciled. And so that's part of how we need to come to this understanding of this passage this morning. And what the writer is going to do in this section is first warn us of the way of perdition. Now, we've already seen the warning on apostasy. We mentioned that earlier. It's a complement passage to this. It's chapter 6 of Hebrews. Again, another difficult passage. Those warning passages can be difficult, and you could go back and listen to that, and there will be some parallel and some connection here. And we're told in Hebrews 6, we're told that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, who were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and remember this listing of things, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. On that occasion, we took those listing of things and said, well, how do we understand them? Because there's a wrong way and there's a right way, and that then gave us some understanding of that warning. Now, extending that warning, in this difficult passage, the writer tells them, look, if we go on sinning willfully, and yes, we're going to have to understand that phrase, aren't we? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, I think it's helpful, say this again, to think of these warning passages in chapter 6 and here in chapter 10 as bookends. Bookends on all that he's told us about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, and why it's so important that we cling to him by faith, and that we don't go back, and that we don't turn aside, and that we don't look away from him, but that we would lay aside our sin, and that we don't harden our hearts, but we receive what's been said. So it's like in chapter 6 at the beginning of this section about the person and work of Christ. It's like the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm about to tell you about Christ. So be sure to look to him alone. Don't harden your heart to what I'm about to say. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to tell us all about Jesus and all the betterness of Jesus as our great high priest and the mediator of a better covenant and a better sacrifice and all those things you remember. And now he comes to the end of that and he's saying, so now I've told you all about him. Don't go back. Don't turn aside. You know, don't continue sinning willfully in unbelief. And so there's the bookends there. Notice what he does here. He's told us all these wonderful things we have in Christ up to verse 22 of chapter 10. And he's given us then two commands following, here's what you have in Christ. Therefore, number one, therefore, number two, one having to do with our relationship with God. Let us draw near to him. We have this in Christ. So what do? Draw near. Because we have Christ within the veil. We have Christ in glory. He's the living way. He's opened the way into the true Holy of Holies. And then, the second, therefore, let us not forsake assembling together. And we dealt with that some last time. So we have we might think of it as a Godward command, implication of what we have in Christ, our response to what Jesus has done, draw near to God. And then if we want to say the manward side, We need to be in the fellowship of the body, actively, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. And again, we looked at that. If we forsake the assembly, though, the warning is that if we forsake the assembly, the picture there was like Israel in the wilderness. Forsaking, assembling together, you want to understand what that looks like? That's like Israel in the wilderness. And imagine if you left the assembly, the congregation, the people of Israel. Imagine if you were there in the wilderness and you just left them. You just kind of saw the sand dune over there and you just started walking towards it. You would wander off and you would die. You would die in the wilderness. And that's the picture. The writer of Hebrews is giving you that illustration, and he's calling you then to draw near, and he's calling you to hold fast, and he's calling us not to forsake the assembly. We need that togetherness. And then the transition from those imperatives, those commands, to the warning he gives here, and it works this way. If you're not drawing near to God, you'll be drawing away from God. Those are the options. Nearer, further. If you're not drawing near to God, you'll be drawing away from God. If you're drawing away from God, and you have seen this worked out practically, you'll be drawing away from his assembly. And if you draw away from him and his assembly, you will suffer eternal punishment. That's where how this warning fits in. Now you may say, wait a minute. You're saying that it's impossible for anyone outside of the assembly to be saved? Well, I'm not saying that. There are rare exceptions. Can you think of some in Scripture? I think of a thief on the cross, right? But don't hold out hoping that you are that rare exception. Because as a norm, and in accord with God's clear command and with God's ordinary way, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if your habit is to forsake the assembly, beware, beware. Because you will depart from Jesus Christ. Because in reality, you've already departed from Jesus Christ. You're already departing from the word of Jesus Christ by doing that. William Still made a very interesting observation. He said that if you view the church as a baptizing, marrying, and burying society, that's all you viewed it as. Those three big events, right? Pop in for baptism, 25, 30, I don't know how many years later, your marriage, and then your burial. You'll never benefit from God's purpose of the church here on earth, if that's how you view the church, baptizing, marrying, and burying. Then you have no part in the ongoing benefit of the church, where God has invested all the grace of the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments and the fellowship of the family of God before their Father in heaven, that everything necessary, the exhortations, the fellowships, the needs that we have for and with each other. If you're in the habit of forsaking that, the warning is clear this morning. And then notice this. We ought to be meeting together. And then he says in verse 26, coming to really our passage now, for if we sin willfully, so that's following on the draw near and don't forsake assembling. And he says, for if we sin willfully, if we're not doing those things, if we're willingly departing from Jesus because we're disinterested in the things of Christ, you're disinterested in being in the assembly, the household of God, you're not here to worship God. He's saying you're in a dangerous place. Now, I don't enjoy saying these things, but I want to say them. I'm compelled, I'm burdened to say them because your eternity may rest on me saying these things. It is very necessary, this warning. As one commentator said, this is one of the least seeker-sensitive passages in the Bible. But, nevertheless, it is one of the most important passages in the Bible for us. The writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's right there in your Bible. But what does he mean? We're going to say some what he doesn't mean things. We'll conclude with more of the positive. But does he mean that after I profess faith in Christ, and you've done that, and you've Abraham Hostetler did that this morning, and what a joy that was, and you profess faith in Christ, and you're growing in grace, and you're walking with him, and you're not forsaking assembly together, you're part of the visible church, and you're exhibiting some fruit, and then suddenly you have that time where you fall into temptation, into sin. And maybe it's prolonged. You can't seem to conquer that sin. And you know it's a sin. And you've done it again. Even knowing you shouldn't. And again, there may be an extended period of this. Is that the willful sinning that the writer's talking about in this context here? Saying he'll bring eternal judgment on you. No, not necessarily, but it's possible that it can lead to what the writer's saying. That's sort of what we had to say back in Hebrews 6 as well. So remember Hebrews 6. It may be a believer's ongoing struggle with the flesh, that battling of sin, or there's another thing that it could indicate, that struggle with sin going on. It may be the beginning of apostasy. So make sure it's a struggle with sin and not a beginning to embrace and cherish sin, right? Now, there's more to say. The Puritans would say that what the writer's saying here, this willful sinning, is not that up and down struggle with sin that is our experience, every one of our experience in the Christian life. That's not the willful sinning that he's talking about. But they would say it's an abandonment of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So these are people in the covenant community. These are those who have grown up in Bible-believing households and who have now professed trust in Christ. And he'll say of them later on, we read that there in the broader context, you've had this experience and you have grown up receiving the word and you had compassion even on other believers. And those who were in chains for the gospel, including the writer here, and you joyfully gave up your goods for them. Some of them even suffered persecution because of that. But if you turn away, willfully walking away from Jesus Christ, then it was never a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Despite all those experiences and professions and sacrifices. Now, let me be clear, as we've already said in the past, because the Bible is clear and the writer of Hebrews is clear, that if you are elect, if you belong to Jesus, if you are one of his sheep, you will hear his voice and you are safe in his hands. Jesus makes those declarations unequivocally. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And I will raise him up on the last day. And then Jesus goes on to say that nobody can snatch them out of his hand and that nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. My Father who sent me is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Following that, our confession states very clearly that all those who are elect, all those given to him by the Father, will be saved. And they will persevere to the end because nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand or Jesus' hand. So what the writer is warning us about is what we have all seen, sadly, happen in the church, a false profession of faith. And he's dealing with it at that moment of, is that where this is going? Examine your hearts. See if that's where this is going. Don't continue down that road. That's the idea. Is it a deliberate, intentional abandonment of any desire to persevere in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, we've all seen that happen. Now, we also know that can happen very complacently, or maybe I should say it can happen very slowly, gradually, like a small leak in a ship. But over time, it's catastrophic. And I think more often that is how it happens, at least in my sort of anecdotal experience. But I want to read something Sinclair Ferguson said that's very helpful about this. And actually, let me say this before we read that quote of Ferguson. Did you notice that the writer includes himself in this warning? That's instructive, right? This is an apostle. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's instructing. If we go on sinning, he says, the writer puts himself there so that the people understand, I put myself under these warnings with you, and so that helps in our understanding as well. I put myself under these warnings. I examine my soul to see where I am. Am I persevering in the faith? In my heart, do I hate my sin and repent of it and love Jesus? Or do I love my sin and cherish my sin and hate Jesus? And even the Apostle Paul, who taught the glorious doctrines of assurance of salvation and of election, and you think of Romans 8, also would say, I beat my body into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I should be disqualified. It's not an uncertainty. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Does he love me? Does he love me not? But Paul is saying this is a feature of the life of faith. We take these warnings seriously. And now this is what Ferguson says that I think was helpful. This is his kind of nutshell on this. If I have heard the gospel, which all of these had, and this again, remember the warnings are not just outside the church, but in the church, in the walls of the church. If I've heard the gospel, but actually live with a spirit of indifference to the gospel, I will die as though I never trusted the gospel. But I will be judged as somebody who's actually rejected the gospel. Let me read those again, those sort of categories and connections. If I've heard the gospel and live with the spirit of complacency to the gospel, I will die as someone who didn't trust the gospel. But I will be judged as someone who has rejected the gospel. That is an even harsher judgment. That's what the writer is saying here. And so he's saying we all need this warning because that can be a very subtle, internal drawing away from God. It may not look like that at first, a gradual turning back to the world and the heart, and it always is in the heart. It always starts with the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart, and the heart is incredibly deceitful and wicked, and that's part of the one of the fronts in our battle, right? We've got the world and the flesh and the devil, and the writer already told us that back in 3. Beware lest any of us harden our hearts in unbelief. That's the connection. Beware lest any of us harden our hearts in unbelief. Now let me say this because I know we have tender consciences in the church and we love the tender consciences of the church and we don't want to trample on you. There will be those people in the church that have those very tender consciences who are easily weighed down. And let me say this, even unnecessarily weighed down because they put themselves in those positions and they worry and they become anxious and they're worrying about their salvation. And again, with the Puritans, we might say, you know, generally speaking, if you're deeply concerned about this warning and whether this is happening to you, it probably isn't happening to you. That's not the character. That's not the heart of the person that he's trying to awaken here. But what about this warning about willful sinning? We have examples of sinning by ignorance. Remember that in Leviticus? And the sacrifices for the sins of ignorance? And maybe I'd be ignorant of it, but maybe I've done that. You know, if a person has done a sin ignorantly, then they find out about it down the road. Well, then they can go and they can make atonement for that sin. And when you read that, though, about those sins of ignorance, you're like, if you're honest with yourself, you think, you know, there are many times when I was presented with a temptation, with what was right to do or wrong to do, and I knew it. I wasn't ignorant about it, and I did it. And I knew it was a sin. And I did it anyway. That's not a sin of ignorance. Or is it a sin of ignorance? Or is it willful sinning? And is that what the writer means by willful sinning? Well, let's think of some categories. There's that sin of ignorance. And I think it's instructive what the Apostle Paul says, that when he was, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a murderer and a blasphemer, which he did very purposefully toward Jesus and towards Christ's sheep, he said about it, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So that's one category to think about. Paul had not yet been enlightened. He had not yet tasted of the powers of the age to come. He had not yet seen the glories of Jesus in the congregation. And it's also helpful for us to keep in mind that in Hebrews 5, we're told about the Old Testament priest as a picture of Christ and how he's even better. But we're told about that high priest in the Old Testament, that his posture is one of sympathy and compassion. And Jesus is even more so. But he sympathizes with those who have sinful weaknesses. He sympathizes, that Old Testament priest, with those who keep falling into sin and battling sin and coming back to make sacrifice, because he is like that too. He is also a man of weakness, and he knows what it is to go astray. So I want to say at this point, if you're the kind of person who is troubled about your sinfulness, and even maybe a little bit vexed and anxious this morning whether you have committed this, and you're actively seeking, though, to put sin to death in your life, and you're repenting of sin, and you're trusting in Jesus, and yes, you fall at times. And let me say this, he who says he has no sin has just committed the sin of lying and is guilty of that. But you're going to Christ repenting, keep doing that. That's actually what not perdition looks like, that's what sanctification looks like. Be encouraged that that's happening in your life, that you're being convicted of sin and confessing it and going to Christ and looking to him. And as we think this morning about the reality of sin in the life of the believer, isn't it striking that the three men who wrote together most of the Bible, so we've got Moses, the Pentateuch, right? David, think of all those Psalms, and Paul, formerly Saul, all were murderers. And two of the three were murderers post their conversion. Now, that's certainly not a license to kill. But Moses murdered a man post his conversion. David, on top of that, committed adultery and murdered one of his best friends post his conversion. And Paul had been a murderer. And those three men wrote the majority of the Bible, and they're saved, and they're trusting in Christ. And certainly this is not saying that, what this is not saying is that there could be some sin that, you know, that there's some great sin out there that you could commit that somehow God would say, I'm done with you. But there is one great sin you commit, and we need to recognize it as a sin, and it is the sin of unbelief. And what you're saying to God, and what you're saying to God maybe while still deceiving others, and I think that's kind of at the warning here, but saying to God, I'm done with you. You're saying it in your heart. And God's saying, depart from me, I never knew you. There no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. Even, and remember the context here, even if you return to the rituals of Judaism and you bring a million bulls and goats and turtle doves, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. Rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus, maybe just in your heart, saying, in your heart, you may not ever verbalize it. You may never let on. You may play the game. Judas is a prime example of that, isn't he? It's only kind of after the fact that the disciples writing about him are like, oh, I see what was going on. But it's remarkable. Judas and Jesus were together for 3 years. And we're told not a hint of what's going on in Judas's heart until Jesus is about to go to the cross. 3 years he was preaching the gospel, witnessing the miracles, performing miracles, looking out, you know, looking to everybody around, just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, looking like the others. But what was in Judas's heart all along was a hatred for Jesus. That's at the warning here. A rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus. A rejection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he at the same time was preaching to others. The Bible says that he was greedy. He was a thief. He took what was in the money box. But worst of all, there was a heart of rejection of Jesus. John looks back over that as he writes the gospel. The Apostle John, in the account of Mary, remember washing Jesus' feet? And Judas gets so angry about that. This could have been given to the poor, all this money. And he sets out, John does there, the psychology of Judas's sin and depravity. And he shows how sinister and complex it is. That's John looking back, though, post Judas's apostasy and suicide. And he's looking back and John's saying, I see it now. I see it there. I see the manifestation. Judas never verbalized that, though, that he didn't trust in Jesus. Probably told just about everybody he ran into that he trusted Jesus. He preached him. But Judas's heart had departed, and he'd rejected Christ, and he despised Christ, and he despised the Son of God. And And so what is this willful sinning, right? Well, we're not going to answer every question, but we can zoom in a little bit here. Notice this about this willful sinning as it's here in our text. Notice in verse 29. And we're told it's really three things. And we'll have to come back to this next Lord's Day and really bring in the positive element here too. But we're told it's really three things. One, it's trampling underfoot the Son of God. Two is closely related. It's profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, counting it as nothing. And three, it's insulting the Spirit of grace. What is this willful sinning that's warned of here? Well, for one, in big picture terms here, it has everything to do with the person and the work of Jesus, right? It is exclusively bound to what you think about Jesus and what you think about your sin in relationship to him and his work, his person and work. And ultimately what the writer is telling us about here, warning about, is in our hearts, trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot, rejecting him, saying, I don't care who Jesus says he is. I'm done with him. I don't care what the Bible says. I will live as I will live. I will choose the world. I will follow my flesh. And in doing so, having heard the gospel, and at some point professed faith even, and having benefited from being in the church family that way, but now, taking that course, they're trampling Jesus Christ. That's strong language, isn't it? That's why he'll talk about it being a fearful thing indeed. And maybe you know someone who's in that category, who heard the gospel, grew up in the church, claimed at one point to be a Christian, but they've denied Christ. They've trampled the blood of Jesus. And maybe there's even an overt hostility and mockery, like Peter talks about, of the faith now, that scorn and derision. And like the writer of Hebrews here, you tremble inside for them. It's a fearful thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now notice what the writer says. He now draws out the result of going down this way of perdition. He says in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other sacrifice for sins. And again, think of the Hebrew audience and what he's just talked about with sacrifices. There's no way that somebody who's rejected the sacrifice of Jesus can have their sins forgiven. He's just clearly, as possible, made the case in the last couple chapters that there's no other blood, there's no other name, there's no other sacrifice to forgive their sins. Messiah has come. And remember, for many of these people, their particular temptation is to want to go back to Judaism and to go back to the animal sacrifices. But if you want to go to anything other than the biblical gospel, you will not have your sins forgiven. You will die in your sin. There will be no sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice. There's only one way, one living way, and that's through the Son of God. Back in verse 20, he is the new and living way. Boy, oh boy, do people hate the exclusivity of Jesus. It challenges us, doesn't it? The exclusivity of Jesus. No other way. But believers ought to love the exclusivity of Jesus. But the apostate depart from it, from the exclusivity of Jesus, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what does remain, again, notice that, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Now, I don't think that means that those who have departed are feeling that necessarily, that fearful judgment and that expectation, sitting around just sort of anxious and afraid that they're going to hell. Many of them are so self-deceived, so deluded, they don't even think about it. And you try to bring it up and warn them about that, and they're like, oh, there you go again, talking about that kind of stuff. And they don't want to hear it. But God is saying this is the reality. There is this fearful expectation. This is what is reserved for them. It is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's the camp they're in. The writer goes on now to do something rather interesting. He's going to contrast what happened under the Mosaic law in that period with what happens in the New Covenant. More on that tonight, by the way, the Old and New Covenant tonight. But if you go back and you read the Old Testament, he's drawing us back to the law of Moses there, and things seem pretty heavy, and you got to do this, and you can't do that, and you've got all these feasts and all these things to observe, and don't touch the ark or you die. Nadab and Abihu playing around with the incense or whatever, and God roasts them on the spot. And it's common for people to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? He's spiteful, he's harsh God. But I believe in the God of the New Testament, and he's all love, and he's gracious. But what's interesting here is the writer of Hebrews is going to say that the judgment that the people get in the New Testament for rejecting Jesus, trampling on him, despising him, is somehow even worse than it is in the Old Covenant. He says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law prescribed that if there were two or three witnesses who bore witness to your violation of God's commandments, you suffered the punishment for that, maybe even death. And then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It will be worse. Here's why, part of the reason why. Those who rejected the Mosaic Law, they were rejecting God through something that was mediated. It was sort of a roundabout way of rejecting God. There was shadow there. But those who reject Jesus are rejecting God immediately, despising God's Son, the only sacrifice for sins. Let me say it this way. If you rejected Moses' law, which could never save you, but you rejected that, you were rejecting God in a roundabout way. If you reject the Son of God who has come, you are rejecting God immediately, the Word made flesh, trampling on him. And I think it's interesting that in the law, two or three witnesses would stand against you. And in the new covenant, the two or three witnesses are the person of the Son of God who you trample underfoot. The blood that you counted a common thing testifies against you. And the Spirit who you insulted. And it's interesting that those who've been sinned against are the ones who stand as witnesses on the judgment day in this picture here. But here's where we need to end today. The writer did not write all this so that you, dear brothers and sisters, would leave this place fearful. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm saved. I'm not saved. He didn't do that. This passage as a whole makes it clear that the author intends the whole section of this book to be an encouragement and a challenge to believers to persevere. And what he's doing, and we'll come back and underscore this next time, but a little preview. What he's doing is buttressing our wavering faith by pointing us back to Jesus. This section, as challenging as it is simply a call to endure. Look to Jesus, and what do you think about him? What do you believe about him? That's it. And so persevere in him. And keep looking to him, who is the author and finisher of your faith. He's saying, don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't despise him, who he is, what he's done. But remember, he's better. He's not just better, he's the best. He's the best. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the full nature of it, that it's encouraging, and it's challenging, and it's convicting. And if we're honest, sometimes it's even scary, but it's all for our good. It's all truth. It's all directing us to Jesus and how much we need him. And without these warnings, perhaps we would forget how much we need Jesus. Or we'd begin to despise the gospel. So may we take heed of this warning, and each one here continue looking to Jesus by faith. Trusting in his shed blood, trusting in his merits, trusting in his righteousness, repenting of sin, and seeking to follow after him all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.